I wonder how well you respond to disappointment. Maybe some significant event in your Christian life, some longed hoped for dream comes crashing down. Or maybe it's just things in the ordinary course of life, a lower than expected HSC score, a rejected proposal of marriage, lack of career advancement, or perhaps you desired to serve the Lord as a missionary somewhere and it was cut short for health reasons. So many good and proper things, and they crumble. And how do we respond? Well, tonight we're going to consider one of the prayers of King David. It's recorded in two places, 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17. In fact, when I come back in 2 weeks' time, we'll consider another prayer of David, also from 1 Chronicles. This is a private prayer, and it is a prayer that arose out of the ashes of a failed dream. When David was well settled in his reign, with the enemies subdued, and a palace had been built for him, the Ark of the Covenant had been returned to Jerusalem, King David was still concerned for the work of the Lord. And he thought that a splendid temple would be the most fitting location for the Ark of God. And it would be a place too suitable for the people to worship God. Nathan the prophet agreed, although neither of them appears to have consulted the Lord. The Ark, that gold-covered box that carried certain artifacts in it and was a symbol of the presence of God, that Ark had always gone from tent to tent, and God had not instructed the people to build a house for it. That night, the Lord gave a message to the prophet Nathan to pass on to King David. We see it in verse 7 of this chapter. The Lord reminded David of his humble beginnings. It says, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel." The idea wasn't wrong, but it didn't fit in with God's plan. David would not be the one to build a temple. That task would be entrusted to his son Solomon. David's idea was good. David's ideals were good. But God's ideas were better. And God's timetable was better. And so God said, "No, you shall not build me a big temple." And God promised David something much, much better. A whole dynasty. A kingdom with the Christ as king. You see, there's a play on words in this chapter, the word house. It can mean a building, this house in which we meet, or it can mean like a dynasty, a family. The household of Wong or Windsor, something like that. And God said that David's great plan was a little plan, really, and he had a better plan. And this dream of a magnificent temple was overruled by the Lord himself and said, no, you shall not build a house for me, but I will cause you to become a household, a dynasty for my name. How did David handle that? Well, verse 16 says, he went in and sat before the Lord. I assume that that means he went into the tabernacle, that tent that they, the people of Israel, had worshipped in and which he thought to replace. And there he privately worshipped God, poured out his heart in prayer. A private prayer between David and the Lord. We wonder indeed how come it got included in the Chronicles history. But at any rate, it's there, and we are privileged to eavesdrop. We can hear or read what David prayed. So tonight I just want us to look at this prayer and to note certain attributes of it, and I hope to help us to mould our prayers in a similar way. The first attribute I believe we see in this prayer is one of humility. Humility. We see that in verses 16 to 19. Who am I, O Lord God, and what's my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O God, you've spoken about the future of the house, the dynasty of your servant. You've looked on me as though I were the most exalted of men. O Lord God, what more can David say to you for honouring your servant? He's speaking in the third person. He's speaking about himself. What more can I say? For you know me, O Lord. For the sake of your servant and according to your will, you've done this great thing and made known all these great promises. Surely this is the right way to approach God in prayer. We are frail, finite, dependent humans. He is almighty, all-powerful, the infinite God. And we, each one of us can say, who am I that you've brought me this far? Look back at your life, perhaps your humble beginnings. And look how the Lord brought you to salvation. Some of you brought you across the sea to here. And who am I, Lord? You should do all this for me. And I think every true Christian has that attitude before God. It's an insight into the nature of prayer. It's an insight into salvation. We fall short of God's glory. We don't have any claim on him. We can't do anything about it of ourselves. Yet God in his mercy doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. Instead, he holds out the promise of forgiveness in the gospel, and he regards those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as being added into his own family. I mean, that's grace. It's not just undeserved favour, it's ill-deserved favour. It's not that we were neutral and didn't deserve it, we deserved the opposite. All this, that we should constantly marvel before God, just like David did. God had not only exalted David from a humble birth position, he would also exalt him further with a descendant who would be the Messiah, the Christ. It seems to me that the attitude of many unbelievers, in spite of whatever religious claims they may make, is one of equality with God. Perhaps they wouldn't use that word, but they think of God less highly than they should, and they think of themselves more highly than they should. They think that God isn't all that serious about sin, and, you know, they're not too bad, so God, let's negotiate. But, you know, whenever we say, I'm not too bad, that's the same as saying I'm not so good, isn't it? And the first step in being made right with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is to see ourselves, see our true situation, our true condition before him. God is very great. God is very holy. In fact, perfectly so. And we are not. And no matter how nice we may be, There's a great gulf between man and God. And it was the need to bridge that gulf that brought the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. So anyone who blusters arrogantly before God simply doesn't know himself or God. So just in the matter of salvation, this whole principle of God is great and we are not means we should come before him with humility. But then after salvation, when we've come to God by believing in Jesus Christ, we're well aware of the greatness of that privilege. And that's what we hear from David here in these words. Humanly speaking, he was reasonably great. A shepherd boy. The youngest son of Jesse. You know, in nations that have monarchies, it's the eldest son of the eldest son of the eldest son. Well, many modern monarchies, the eldest child of the eldest child. No, David was the youngest. And he had been elevated as king of Israel. I mean, that was a real rags-to-riches story. And he had reigned well. He had consolidated Israel's security in the land. And God had made glorious promises to him. But David was still humble before the Lord. Although the word thanks does not appear in this prayer, the whole prayer, it seems to me, is one of thankfulness to the Lord for his great mercy. In the previous chapter, when the Ark of the Covenant had been returned to Jerusalem, David had praised God with a psalm which begins like this in chapter 16 in verse 8. Give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known among the nations what he has done. Sing to him, sing praise to him, tell of all his wonderful acts. Many other psalms are full of such thankfulness to God. So let us, when we come in quiet prayer, when we have been bowled over with some plan that didn't work out, let us come to God like that, with humility and thanks. That's the first element that I see in that prayer. The second element I see is submission. And of course that's a logical development, isn't it? Since God is perfect in every way and we are not, then it follows that we should submit to him. He's revealed in the Bible as the sovereign ruler over all things, and it's therefore his right to dispose of us and all events as he pleases. And since we are to be humble before him, acknowledging that his way is perfect, then we must submit to his will. And sometimes that's hard. But surely it follows the perfection of all his attributes. We shouldn't not only submit to him, but do so gladly, recognizing that whatever we thought was a great idea, God did not think was a great idea. And that's what we see in David's prayer. He acknowledged God's sovereignty over all things in two ways. First, he remembered the past, and then he prayed for the future. And both things he ascribed to God's greatness. Just notice the past, first of all. And there's no other God like the God of Israel. In fact, David said in verse 20, he's the only true God. And God's priorities are different from man's expectations and from those attributed to other false gods. God's priority was and is to save a people for his glory. Now, David may have been the king, but he submitted to God's choice of and redemption of Israel. He acknowledged all that we have heard with our ears, he says in verse 20. I'm sure he was not only thinking of the nation's past history when God rescued them from hundreds of years slavery in Egypt and brought them out in the Exodus, that great pattern of redemption in the Old Testament, but also the more recent history when under Joshua the Canaanites had been driven out of the land. He refers to that in verse 21. And David could have spoken of his own considerable part in securing the borders and developing the nation, but he didn't. He submitted. He said, God, you're sovereign. And he acknowledged that their past blessings were all God's doings. I wonder, do we have such a view of history? In general, and in our own personal history in particular. Why were we born, where, when, and to whom we were? What incidents in life have been significant to us, moulding our character, developing our abilities, and above all else, bringing the gospel to us and us to the gospel? Let's look back and thankfully submit to God's gracious sovereignty. Even in just in our own personal life. And then we look at the history of the world. Be thankful. But then, the future. Having received God's promise of a living house, a dynasty, instead of the temple house he wanted to build, David's prayer showed that he accepted that and submitted to it. We see this in verses 23 and 24. He said, "And now, Lord, let the promise you've made concerning your servant and his house be established forever. Do as you promised, so that it will be established, and that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, 'The Lord Almighty, the God over Israel, is Israel's God, and the house of your servant David will be established before you.'" In effect, David was humble enough to say, "Since your plan B will be far, far better than my plan A, Lord, I gladly submit." So we see those things. We see humility and the logical extension of that submission to God's greatness. But there's another element I want to draw your attention to in this prayer, and that is the element of courage. David had the courage needed, based on God's promise, to pray about the future. You see, God's promise to David gave him the courage, the boldness, the confidence to pray God's promises back to him. We see that in verse 25. "You, my God, have revealed to your servant that you will build a household for him, so your servant has found courage to pray to you." Now, I think it's obvious when he's using phrases like that that he's not thinking in terms of shopping list praying. You know, some of our prayers can just be, "Dear God, please give me 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, and even if 3, 4, and 5 are praying for the missionaries, it's still like a little list we've got. And David's saying, "Look, I don't know where this is all going, but you're the sovereign. And my idea is crashed to the ground. But Lord, you've promised. So I come with confidence to you. And I ask you, I pray your promises back to you. Do as you have said." It's not that David didn't know that he could pray to God before. After all, David had written in Psalm 102, verse 17, "The Lord regards the prayer of the destitute and does not despise their prayer." But in this prayer, he could confidently ask because God had promised. So you see, humility leading to submission, leading to confidence. Confidence is sure when it trusts the one true and perfect God, and when the matter is grounded in God's promises. I think many Christians pass through periods of time when they don't pray as they should. Perhaps we don't feel like praying because the matter just seems so difficult. And then, of course, there are times when we desperately want to pray because the matter seems so difficult. Things may seem so impossible, and we dare not ask. And it's at such times that we need to be especially urgent in prayer and especially confident and courageous in prayer. And when you don't feel like praying, then pray anyway and ask God to give you a spirit of prayer. to enthuse and motivate so that we pray as we should. And one excellent way to do that is just as David did, to be humble and thankful before God, to know and tell him that you will do as he says and have courage to pray. Yes, it would be arrogant and presumptuous to ask God for some things when we were to ask for wrong or selfish reasons, but when, like David here, we ask for things that God has promised to give us, then we can be bold. Indeed, we can have the courage to confidently pray what God has said he wants to do. And as a result of David's courage and a new spirit of prayer, he was able to finish the prayer with an assurance. God's promise was not just a hint of future blessing, but a sign that blessing for God's people was already underway. Yes, we know that the fulfillment was still a long way off. We're looking back 2,000 years this side of the cross. I mean, yes, we can look back over the history and see that it was still a long way off at that time. But nevertheless, David was able to courageously pray that he would do it. And to see that that promise took centuries to come to the doing and dying of the Lord Jesus. But it's enough for God to just say the word. His promise is good. And his actions, as the Roman centurion in Luke 7 understood. Listen to how David expressed his confidence in verse 26, here in this prayer, 26 and 27. He's coming to the end of his prayer, you see. He says, O Lord, you are God. You've promised these good things to your servant. Now you've been pleased to bless the house, the family of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have blessed it, and it will be blessed forever. Wow, what confidence. What courage. And it was all in the future for him. He didn't know how it was going to work out. But we can look back. We see the coming of the Lord Jesus, and we see his perfect life and perfect death. We see the gospel spreading around the world, and we see ourselves coming to faith in him, but even we doubt. But this prayer finishes with that confidence, that assurance, that however long it takes, God will do it. And now, in Jesus Christ, that promise is expanding and developing as people from every ethnic group come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus. He's the promised Son, and therefore those who are now in Christ, people who are Christians, true Christians, are part of David's house. You see, and subjects of the King of Kings who sit upon his throne forever. You see, we're part of the promise. Well, we're proud of the fulfillment of the promise. Humility, submission, courage in prayer. So how do we respond to disappointment? Sometimes it's made more difficult because we just simply cannot see how the disappointment fits with God's purposes. I'm thinking, for instance, of a missionary in the United States from the Orthodox Presbyterian Church who went to Haiti, spent his first term of language study, and then when he was just about to get into second term, he was killed in a car accident. I don't get that. And sometimes we simply have to say, I don't understand, and leave it to God. On other occasions, however, we might see the promise of God working out as he changes the direction of his workers. For example, the Apostle Paul was blocked from going into Bithynia and was redirected to Europe. And many Christians in Australia are long-term results of that change of direction. On a personal level, things happen to us which we don't understand. Maybe we understand later, but we don't understand then. Great hopes even hopes of Christian service and growth sometimes don't happen. What should we do? I think David's experience is an example. We draw aside in quietness. We admit our humble position before the Lord. We agree to fit in with his purposes and courageously pray that God would yet fulfill his promises. Friends, let us have courage to pray.